Our contemplative walk, if you will, through this book of the Bible, 2 Corinthians, a letter. Really, the book is a letter from the Apostle Paul and his team to the church which was at Corinth. We're going to read here in a minute, but, you know, I really feel like the last several weeks that God's been at work and moving, if for those of you who are open to it, of shaping a mentality, shaping a posture that we are to have and that we need to have if we want all of what God has for our lives. And over the last couple of weeks, actually 2 weeks ago, we talked about, and Paul talks in his letter about, living wide open. And we talked about the sort of posture of heart that is required to not only live right before God, but also to be right with ourselves and to be right with one another. Living wide open. Being able to be honest, really, is what it means. Being able to be honest with yourself, to be able to be honest with God, and to be able to be honest and open with others. And that's complicated. It's complicated because it requires us to be, and I think maybe sometimes the hardest part is to be honest with ourselves. To knowingly have in mind sometimes where we're weak. Or maybe even more difficult, where we're strong. To be honest with the strengths and the gifts that God has given us. To honestly engage who exactly we are or who we're trying to be. And what God says and what he wants us to be. And this really encompasses all aspects of our life, you know. I loved that first song that they did about, hey, I don't have nothing. I don't know, all I have. All I have is just to raise my hands out. That's my one move, is to say hallelujah, praise God. It requires us, really, this to live wide open. I've been thinking a lot about it over the last few weeks, to be open with our open with God and with others, with our thinking, our feeling, our relationships. Even last week, we touched on our bodies. Our bodies are part of this equation. That's the vehicle that we carry around. And it's very important, critically important, that we keep all this sort of out in front of us as we read chapter 7. Because what we're going to hear about here in chapter 7 is the application of that correct posture. And what it means when we have to come face to face with some of those things. And how that posture will either, how our responses will either play out for God's glory and for our redemption and for the building of his kingdom and of the building of his church. Or if we have an incorrect posture, if we have an incorrect response, the adverse, the tearing down of his kingdom, the tearing down of our relationship with him, and even the tearing down of our bodies. So let's read chapter 7, then we'll pray and go to work. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction and am overflowing with joy. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he is comforted by you. He was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. For so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affliction for you is even greater, as he remembers, his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning again for the opportunity that we have to come together as your children and to worship you, to open our hearts and our minds and even our bodies before you and to give them to you, that you might send your Holy Spirit here to speak to us so that we can hear your voice, know your voice, and follow your voice. Lord, I know that you are at work. I know you're at work in me, and I know that you're at work in your church. And so we ask this morning, Lord, that you would clear space, make a way for us to again respond in obedience to you today, that we might be made to be like you, because we know that that's your will, Lord. So, Father, I ask today that you would send your Spirit here, you would speak to our hearts, that you would enable us to understand how it is that you work and what we need to do to see you work in our lives. And I do pray that you would smooth my wrinkles as always, Lord, and guard my words today, that we all might grow closer to you. And it's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen. Title today is Practicing Humility. It's interesting, and Tony and I don't plan stuff, but she was talking about humility today during worship. I don't know about you, but as I go through life, I really have a large amount of curiosity of how things work. Whenever I see anything, and it's amazing that this is built into many of you too. It could be anything from a simple process to a product to any kind of procedure or whatever it is. How does that work? And, you know, maybe sometimes you go in the store and you see this new doodad. What is it? What's it do? And how does it work? How do they make that happen? Or maybe, you know, I started at a very young age with Sesame Street every once in a while, or Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Yeah, you giggle, but you watched it too. And sometimes they would have these little video montages of, they would go into a factory and you'd see how the different, you know, how the cookies were made or how these machine parts were made and the different processes. Maybe you like to look at things like that. How's this made? How's this work? When every job I've ever had, I've always been fascinated, and maybe that's a strong word, but I've always been interested in what the process is. How do we get this from a need of society to a service or a product, and how the flow of work and resources goes to deliver that service or that product? I've always been interested in the process. How does it work? Anybody else like that? How does it work? Yeah, okay, good. We have some uncurious people here, but that's okay. How does it work? Well, that same curiosity, hopefully, or at least can apply to spiritual things too. How does it work? As we visit places and we experience the world, we can have that same curiosity of how does God work? It's one thing to know he exists and to know that he works, to know that he offers something to people. But how, what are the machinations of it? How does that play out? It's always fascinating as spending time in Colorado. You know, we've had a relationship with Uplift Mountain for a really long time. My family has, and some of you guys have too. But every time we go out there, it seems like, whether it's for a summer or for a year, there are so many people that come up to Colorado, and it's like the epicenter of you know, the wow factor, because the mountains are so big. And without fail, every time we're out there, somebody will visit and will look out at that scene of the Sangre de Cristo Range, and somebody says it every time. I've never been there and somebody not say this. They'll look at those mountains and somebody will say this. They will say, "How can anyone see that and say there is no God?" Yeah, you've seen it. You've seen it, whether it may be a mountain, maybe mountains don't impress you, but maybe you've seen mountains, or maybe it's a night sky. One of those clear summer night skies, or maybe cold, maybe even better, the cold winter night skies. They're just so clear and so quiet, and you see all those stars and the Milky Way, and you see it all, and it evokes something in us. There's many ways that God works, and ways that we see how he works. Some of the ways that God shows his attributes and his glory is one of them that's pretty easy to understand how it works. God shows us beauty in nature, the processes, the intricate designs of how a creepy little worm or caterpillar, you know, will do his thing, and then he'll make a cocoon, and then he'll metamorphosize and change into a butterfly. We see these intricate, delicate, well-designed processes all around us, from the glory of majesty of night sky or mountains to the intricate details of a little caterpillar, to the way now we, you know, as humans, we've learned so much about even the invisible things, quantum things, or DNA, or the biochemical processes that make us what we are and able to perceive these things. It's pretty amazing. So God shows his glory by processes of nature, grandeur, and it all points to God. Well, God shows his love too. God shows his love with interactions that we have with people and friends, family, loving relationships. You ever see a young couple, a young married couple with their first baby, and you just see love, right? At least you should. It's beautiful, it's apparent, and it feels big, right? It points to something big, it points to God. So God reveals his glory. He reveals his love in these processes. He shows his holiness too. How do we experience God's holiness? How does that work? How does the machines of us learning God's holiness work? Well, we learn sometimes by hearing. You know, we hear stories maybe from the Bible, or we read the Bible. Stories. Sometimes we learn about God's holiness through relationships. How many of you, and I know everybody, so you can't not raise your hand on this one. How many of you ever have done wrong or been wronged? Okay, that's everybody now. That's everybody. But we learn, don't we, that there is a difference? Even from being real small, I can remember, and I don't know why this one time stands out. I'll use myself as an example because it's easy. But I remember one time I was at my grandma's house and I broke something. Mom, I don't know if you remember this or not, but they were trying so hard to get me to tell grandma that I was sorry for breaking her pretty thing, you know, and I just didn't want to do it. And I don't remember all of it, but I remember I hid and I was embarrassed and I was ashamed. Why was I ashamed? Because there was something naturally in me as a little kid that knew that I'd done wrong, right? We feel it when we do wrong. We feel it when wrong is done to us. We feel this very natural sense of right and wrong. We recognize the presence of a moral law. Inherently, believer and unbeliever alike, we all have this sense when something that's done is wrong, whether to us or by us. Now, without going into too much philosophy, how can there be this objective moral law without a moral lawgiver? God has built into all of us not only a sense of his grandeur and a sense of love, but also a sense of justice, of his holiness. Now, all of these things, I firmly believe, all of these things, whether it be the grandeur and his glory, or whether it be his love and nurturing, or whether it be his sense of justice, all of these things for us to notice and to sort of have an emotional or have a spiritual, if you will, response to those things. All these things are very natural processes that are sort of built into the world around us. But what about, we can see how that works, what about redemption? What about redemption? What about repentance? How do they work? It's easy to see how the other things work because those responses sort of naturally come to us. But what about repentance and redemption? Are these natural processes? Maybe you never thought about it in those terms before. I would submit that something like repentance and redemption are not natural processes. I would call them maybe, I don't like to call them unnatural processes, but they are. But we're given a word, they're supernatural processes. They overcome the natural order, the natural responses, the natural feelings, the natural tendencies, they overcome them and supersede them in a powerful, powerful way. But they do not come natural. They do not come natural. I'm not aware, at least. Are you aware of a natural process of repentance and redemption? Supernatural. In the natural world, things only ever go from order to disorder. They only go from wholeness to brokenness. Look around. You ever see something go from brokenness to wholeness in nature on its own? Only goes from wholeness to decay. But we can observe it when and only when God is at work, when God intervenes. Now here in chapter 7, you may not have caught it the first time through, but here in chapter 7 that we just read, we see sort of the machinery or machinations is such a fancy word to say. I like to say it. The machinations of repentance and redemption and how that works. We can look at it and we can see what happened and how it works. Now, Paul writes in his letter, in this chapter rather, he says that he wrote them a letter. And that letter grieved them. So what's going on? You recall in 1 Corinthians that Paul did pretty point blank called out some pretty serious issues that were going on in the Corinthian church. He confronted them with sin. He confronted them with their shortcomings. He confronted them with ways that they were falling short. Pretty grievous stuff, actually. And now, we're people. We get this. What do we feel when somebody, maybe especially when somebody that we respect, somebody that we love, somebody that we have a relationship with that we really care about? What do we do when somebody like that we respect, that we care about, that we love, comes to us and says, "Man, you're getting it wrong. You messed up." When they call us out, what happens? Well, to call it grief is accurate, right? But it feels bigger than grief sometimes. Yeah? You ever been confronted? I mean, we all have, right? We've all been confronted in one way or another. We'll talk about that a little bit more, maybe. But it caused them pain. Does it feel good when we get confronted, or does it feel bad when we get confronted? It feels bad, right? It feels bad. It's a bad feeling. It makes us feel ungood when we get confronted. Doesn't feel good at all. And people have a natural tendency. We know this. People have a natural tendency when something does not feel good or it hurts, what do? We get out, right? We learn this, and if anybody's ever had martial arts training of any kind, people will naturally, their bodies will turn away from pain. And I don't know, training and all that stuff. You know, the arm bar, the simple arm bar thing, you grab somebody's arm, turn it around like that, you lock up their elbow. Their natural reaction is going to be to turn away from that pain. Turn away from it, to get away from it physically. And then, you know, you have their back. But our natural tendency is when something hurts, get away. Something hurts, we get away. However, that's natural. That's the natural process. There is a supernatural process, though, sometimes. When God is at work, and there's another ingredient here that we'll talk about. When God is at work, plus this other ingredient, we're given a gift to be able to respond in a different way. What's the other ingredient? Anybody want to take a stab? We'll take a guess. We've said it 100 times already this morning. Humility. Yeah, repentance. Yeah, you're on the right track. Humility. When God is at work, plus humility, we are given a gift to respond in another way, to live wide open. Now, what happened when they were confronted with this sin that was going on, with these shortcomings, with their mess-ups? We read about it in verse 9 and 10. It says, Paul says here in chapter 7, so we sent him the letter, it grieved them, but what? In verse 9 it says, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul was glad in the end. And so were the Corinthians, that they had been grieved. They were glad that they got confronted. He was glad that he had confronted them. Why? Because, not because of the pain that was inflicted, but because they had felt a godly grief, and because there was no loss suffered because of that confrontation, because godly grief produces repentance. Repentance leads to salvation. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Let's unpackage that for just a minute. What could have happened? We're familiar. We've seen it. We may have done it before. Remember, our natural tendency is to turn away from pain. What could have happened? Paul could have written this letter confronting these guys and their misdeeds. And they could have flipped into that very easy natural response, right? How dare you judge me? You do you, brother. Take a hike. Natural reaction to being confronted is anger, right? Bitterness, resentment, grudges. Division. Have you ever seen that play out in your experience? Ever? Yeah, we all have. We absolutely all have. And it's very easy, oh, is it easy, to slip into that defensive response, right? You've done it. I've done it. Easy illustration, city traffic. What's it take for you to get mad? Some guy not using their turn signal? You being in their blind spot? Right? It's very easy to flip into that self-defensive bitterness, anger. So easy. But what is the result of that kind of response? What does that do to a person? What does it do to their heart? What does it do to their relationships with fellow man? What's it do to our relationship with God? I'll tell you. Decay, brokenness, bitterness, resentment, division. We've all seen it. We've all done it. We've all experienced it. There seems to be no end to the destructive power of pride and the response of a proud heart. How dare you? You gonna offend me? Well, boy, I got a bigger one coming for you, right? It sets us down a self-perpetuating spiral. In Paul's letter right here, we just read it, worldly grief. That's what it would be. Worldly grief. It produces what? Death. Worldly grief produces death. But Christ, praise the Lord, but Christ shows us another way. Another way. An unnatural way to respond. A supernatural way to respond. Verse 11, for we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. When confronted, the Corinthians received the word. They received correction, and they responded, not with anger, not with pride, not with puffed up, you know, retaliatory offenses, but rather they received it with a broken and contrite heart. You know what contrite means? I remember hearing it a lot growing up in church, never really knew what it meant. A contrite heart is one that feels deeply. And sorrow, even sorrowfully, about your own brokenness, your own lack. They received the word, they acknowledged it, and they repented. Repented simply means this: they turned around. They received that word, and they allowed themselves to be corrected. They turned around and went the other way. That's what repenting means. Turn around and go the other way. Go in the wrong direction. Stop, confronted, repent. Go the other way, about face. And what was the result? Let's see. After they repented, they had low self-esteem. No! The result of their repentance, church, was not their destruction. It says they suffered no loss. They suffered no loss because of their response. What was the result? The result was glory. Glory in themselves and in their church and in the ministry and in the kingdom of God. God was glorified. Their relationships were not destroyed. They were fortified. And the power of Jesus to redeem and heal and build up was set loose. They weren't destroyed when they received that hard word and repented. They weren't destroyed. They suffered no loss. Instead, they grew. They grew. And God was glorified. This is a hard thing to navigate, because now we got to take it from understanding the machinations to applying them in our own thinking, to applying that, how it works, to our own hearts, to our own relationships, to our own feelings. would we respond the same way? Do we respond the same way? Do I respond the same way when somebody comes at me with correction? Now, it's easy to say if somebody comes at me with some kind of a false accusation that I'm just going to let that bounce off, right? It's easier to say that. Because I'm confident, you know, I'm a man. I'm not going to let some naysayer tell me what, you know, I can or can't do. It's easy. I'm not that. I don't worry about it. What happens, though, when they come at you or come at me with something that hits me square between the eyes? Something that's true, a true accusation. If a brother or sister here were to come up and ask you a hard question and confront you about something, and really, I'm not talking about one that misses the mark or a false accusation. What it, you know your pain points, right? I know my pain points. Those areas of my life where every day I wake up knowing that this is my weakness, and every night I go to bed knowing that this is my weakness, or where I've fallen short or where I've messed up. You know yours. Just as I know, just a friend, somebody that you love, were to come up to you this morning and say, brother, I love you. Sister, I love you. But man, you got a problem. How would you respond? Try to play it out for real. You know, because I can't come up here and call you out one by one and confront your thing, because I don't know them all. It's not maybe my place. I know it's not my place to do that right here now in front of everybody. But you know what they are. Play it out in your mind right now. Just play it out. What would you do if somebody that you really loved and really respected had discovered your big issue and confronted you about it? How would you receive it? Now, this is important stuff for all areas of life, you know. I mean, if I mess up on something, it's good to own your mistakes, right? It's good to own your mistakes. Acknowledge them. Try to fix them. And that's a good thing for you to be able to do just on a day-to-day level with work and different tasks and, you know, like, oh, I got the wrong brand of Cheerios. You know, oh, I'll own that, you know. That's an easy one to own. But what about when it comes to the voice of God? How would you respond? The truth is, church, that God does speak. He does speak. He is alive. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead and is alive. And his spirit, God's very presence, resides in us and with us. And he speaks. He convicts us. He grieves us. Just like Paul's letter grieved the Corinthians, he grieves us from time to time, confronts us with things that we need to make right. Our natural tendency will be to turn away from that pain, mask it in some way, shape, or form, get distracted, go do something else. When God speaks, my response and your response are critical. They're critical. One way leads to life and to freedom and to glory and to love, and another way leads to death, leads to brokenness, leads to blindness and deafness of his voice. Would you repent? Or would you defend? I just want to close this morning with a psalm. Psalm 51. This is a picture of a contrite heart before God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I'm going to read that verse again. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open up my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are so merciful to us, that you love us and that you show us your love, that you are powerful and that you show us your power, that you are gracious and that you show us your grace. Lord, this morning, help us to respond to your voice in a way that pleases you. Help us, Lord, to reject pride and defensiveness. Help us to have a broken and contrite heart, that we, Lord, might be molded and shaped to look like you. That the things that block your working in our lives would be obliterated. That barriers would be torn down. That we would experience breakthroughs in hearing and knowing your voice, in knowing and using the gifts that you give us, in building your kingdom, not in building our own little kingdoms. So Lord, if there are things in our hearts this morning that you want to address, I pray now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would address them, that you would give us ears to hear your voice, and that you would confront us, that you would grieve us with godly grief this morning, and that, Lord, you would give us the ability to respond with a contrite and broken heart, that you would clean us and redeem us, enable us to repent, that your kingdom would be built, and that you would be given glory, and that glory would shine through your church. In your name, Jesus, amen.